We'll be reading in a moment or two Esther chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. So we've just finished Daniel. Daniel was a young exile, exiled, I guess, in 586 or so, and his whole life was spent 80 years or better in service to all the different rulers over the Babylonian and then Persian Empire. Esther is going to be a little later, but Esther is a Jew in Susa, the capital of Persia, and she and her uncle Mordecai are two of the main characters. There's Haman, the bad guy. There's Xerxes or Ahasuerus, the king. There's Vashti, the disobedient queen, who won't appear at his party. We'll see her next week. But remember, as you think through Esther, God is never mentioned. His name is never mentioned, but he is ever present and at work. And so we want to enjoy this study over the next several weeks. So pick up with me, if you will, in verse 1 of chapter 1 of Esther. It says, "Now in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia, over 127 provinces. In those days when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa, the capital, in the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all his officials and servants. The army of Persia and Media and the nobles and the governors of the provinces were before him. And while he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and the pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. And when these days were completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa, the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white cotton curtains and the violet hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple to silver rods, the marble pillars and also couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyr marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels, vessels of different kinds, and the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king. And drinking was according to this edict. There is no compulsion. For the king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the women in the palace that belonged to King Ahasuerus." Amen. This is the word of the living God. Well, this is a strange book with strange things in it. It begins with a feast, and it's going to end with a feast. The beginning feast, as we'll see in a moment, is the feast of Ahasuerus, this king who loves himself, and he loves his riches, his power, and his splendor, and he wants to show it off. But the book is going to end with another feast, a feast of the Jews celebrating God's victory for them over another edict, not an edict to drink as you wish, but an edict to exterminate all the Jewish people throughout this vast empire we've just heard of. Maybe some of you in the 1980s watched that high-quality television show with Robin Leach, Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous. All right. Robin Leach, oh, he had a great show in the 1980s, and he would go into the homes of the wealthiest people in the world, you know, princes and sheiks and all the rest. And on his television show, you would see these vistas, these panoramic shots of houses and swimming pools and cars and airplanes and helicopters and glamorous people throwing lavish parties. And I think if I remember correctly, all the furniture was always white, white couches, white beds, and all the rest. And then you would hear on the payroll of these rich and famous people, they had a full-time clock winder. They had a full-time chef, a full-time pool maintenance person. You can't say pool boy anymore, I guess. They had full-time doctors and nurses and masseuses and all the rest. Well, that's the picture you're getting here. And the life of Ahasuerus, the language here is, well, it's grandiose language. It says in verse 1, now in the days of Ahasuerus. Now, in case you get this Ahasuerus mixed up with another one, it's, yes, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia. Not the one who was governor of Rhode Island, or maybe the prince of some little tiny island out in the Mediterranean. No, this was the Ahasuerus, the one he wants you to know about, the one that ruled from India to Ethiopia. He ruled over 127 provinces. India to Ethiopia would be Sudan to Pakistan in today's modern maps and geographical names. Now, it's really interesting here. You read through some of the Old Testament commentaries, 127 provinces. They could have listed it, as we saw in the book of Daniel, how many satraps he had. Remember, about a dozen or so with Darius. But 127 is a little more prominent, isn't it? If you're sitting at dinner with your family in your 1,200 square foot house, your table is probably in the kitchen, right? It's a eat-in kitchen. And if you say to the family, let us retire to the drawing room, in your 1,200 square foot house, that sounds really opulent and prominent. And as long as nobody knows, you're retiring to the front room, which also serves as the front entry, coat closet, and catch-all, right? And there's probably a treadmill in there. But just to say the words, let us retire this evening into the drawing room, sounds rather opulent. And so the language here is meant to be ridiculous. You're meant to know it is that Ahasuerus. It is that one who rules over these provinces from Pakistan to Sudan. And at this point in time in history, he's one of only a handful of rulers over a massive superpower. In fact, up until this point, this is the greatest kingdom amassed in the world. He's out ruled the Egyptians and the Greeks and the Romans haven't popped up yet, but he's out amassed land. And we get a description of his palace at Susa, the curtains, the curtain rings of silver, the marble pillars and the rods which hang these curtains hang from, and the stone floors, the mosaics, the fancy beauty. It's interesting. This man is not only lord over land, but he's like a king of Egypt, isn't he? He's like a pharaoh. He has all the craftsmen at his disposal, all the tradesmen on his payroll. He has all the right people in the right place to make his life wonderful and glorious. Now, this is his winter palace. He's got other places he can go, but this place would be too hot to be in the summertime, even with a swimming pool or with servants to fan you. So this is a winter palace with a winter party we are reading about. And there's wine, 180 days of wine. Now, interesting to pick up on the phrases and the nuance, even the irony in all this passage. It says he threw a feast. Well, doesn't say anything about food. This was a drinking party. 180 days of wine. You have your grocery list on the counter, and maybe you go on a certain day of the week and you have a budget for a certain amount, and you say, okay, kids, don't drink all the orange juice. It's got to last till Friday or Saturday or whatever grocery day is. You know, don't drink all the Cokes. Don't drink all the, you never have to say don't drink all the water. But they're never going to run out. 180 days. Is that half a year? That's a few days shy of half a year. That's a very long drinking party. And so he throws this festival, this feast, for 180 days, for 6 months. He throws it for his nobles and his military leaders. He throws it for the best of the best, the cream of the crop. And then he throws a second party. When this one's over, he throws maybe a thanks for helping out party. to all the males, young and old, great and small, in the city. And at the same time, Vashti, his wife, is throwing a feast. Now, why is he throwing this feast? Maybe it was a victory for a certain war. Maybe it was his marriage to Vashti. Who knows? But the point of it is this. He is showing off his power, his wealth. Well, he's showing off his foolishness, isn't he? Showing off his lack of sense. This guy's a nut. He's a what do we call him in today's terms? A megalomaniac. He's a narcissist. He has a big view of himself. And notice the control. There's even an edict about how to drink. And what's the edict? Do what you want. But there's still an edict. It's rather humorous to take a look at all these words of description. He is in control. We're going to see next week, well, he's really not in control. Vashti says, nope, not coming over to your party. I'll stay over here. So this is Ahasuerus. This is that Ahasuerus, the one who has amassed land and amassed great power and wealth, and he's putting it on display. But let's think for a moment about the main character. And he's never listed in the book, but it's God. It's Yahweh. And we remember that when God created the world and everything in it, he built this earth. He created the world and everything in it to be a stage for the drama of redemption. And in this stage, we see the drama of redemption unfold with the entrance of Satan and temptation and sin, the curses of the fall. And this little story in the a little blip, a 10-year blip of the history of Israel. This guy's going to get assassinated. He's not going to make it too long. Lots of plots will take place during his kingdom, and one will finally get him. But this drama of redemption, this story, this 10-year little stretch reminds us that it's just a little dot on the timeline of human history. The hand of God is at work. Now, during the 1700s, 1800s, there was a theology. Actually, it wasn't a theology. It was paganism. But in theology, we call it deism. Deo, God. Deism, a view that there is a God. And yes, he is sovereign and powerful. He's king and all the things the Bible says. But he rarely, if ever, enters into human history. He rarely, if ever, enters into natural space and time. He rarely enters, if ever, and breaks into the laws of our universe. Well, we know that's not true. The sun stood still that Israel might win a battle. We know of all kinds of times and ways where God himself, the sovereign one, the ruler of heaven and earth, as we say in our definition of providence, he, in a most holy, wise, and powerful way, preserves and governs all his creatures and all their actions. We know this deism not to be true. It's a spin the basketball on the finger view. God took the world, and he got it like a Harlem Globetrotter spinning on the tip of his finger, and then he tossed it in the air. And until it runs out of energy, it will continue to spin, but he does not have to be involved. That's a very low view of God. That's a very low view. Actually, it's no view of God. But God is in control of everything. And we're going to see that in this story of redemption through the book of Esther. The Jews, in large number, in Susa, they're in the provinces, these 127 of them, from India to Ethiopia, and they are in danger. We're going to see an edict to exterminate them all, but God, we remember, is the one who has the showdowns with Pharaoh in the plagues. He has the showdown on Mount Carmel with Elijah. They're representing him and the wicked leaders of other religions. And so there's a question, though, in front of the Israelites. Are we stuck here in exile? And is our God unable to save us? Well, the answer is, of course, he can save us. I found an interesting list, and I don't like to read stuff to you, But this is such an interesting list. This comes out of Mark Dever's book, The Message of the Old Testament. He has a chapter on every book of the Bible. And he asks this question, you know, is God at work in the life of Esther? Is God at work in the life of Israel? And are these things coincidences? The answer is no. Or are they the marks of God at work? Esther just happens to be Jewish, and she just happens to be beautiful. Esther just happens to be favored by the king. Mordecai just happens to overhear the plot against the king's life. A report of this just happens to be written in the king's chronicles. Haman just happens to notice that Mordecai does not kneel down before him, and he just happens to find out that Mordecai is a Jew. When Haman plots his revenge, the dice just happen to indicate what the date for exacting revenge is put off for almost a year. Esther happens to get the king's approval to speak, and then she happens to put off her request for another day. Her deferral just happens to send Haman out by Mordecai one more time, which just happens to cause him to recount his plan to his friends. It just happens that they encourage him to build a scaffold immediately. It just happens that Haman is excited to approach the king early the next morning. And it just so happens that the previous night, the mighty king could not command a moment's sleep. And he just happened to have a book that was brought to him and recounted Mordecai's deed. He then happened to ask whether Mordecai had been rewarded, to which his attendants happened to know the answer. Simply consider for a moment the fact that Mordecai happened not to have been rewarded for having saved the king's life. Haman happens to approach the king when the king is just wondering how Mordecai should be honored. The king happens to return to the queen just when Haman happens to be pleading with Esther in a way that can be misconstrued. And the gallows Haman built for Mordecai just happened to be ready when the king, Xerxes, wants to hang Haman. And those are just a few of the happy coincidences, we might call, in this story. There's Ahasuerus, the opulent, foolish king of this world. But then there's God Almighty. And I think one of the things we ought to remember that our God, our King, is at work in this world. We have no doubt of that. But he is at work through his Son. And he left the riches and the splendor of heaven. And when he came down here, he didn't end up on lifestyles of the rich and famous. We don't have videos or tell-alls of Jesus' opulent palace. You know, he would have had one at Jerusalem and one at Galilee if he had been a worldly man. No, he wandered about in the deserts and had no home to call his own. And he lived his life in service to his Father, but also to us. And isn't it wonderful, though we have kings of the earth that have all these trappings, that we have a true king, and his greatest pleasure is not to build a kingdom and a palace for himself, but it's to build and prepare a place for you. And he's promised to go there and prepare it and bring you home to be with him. And so by God's grace, may our faith in Jesus and our faith in Almighty God and his providence be strengthened as we look through this strange story of the scriptures. Let's pray together. Our God, we thank you for your love and mercy to us in Christ. We thank you that the ways of your kingdom are not the ways of this world. And we look forward to seeing what you will do day by day in the rest of our lives as we walk with you and trust you by faith. And we pray that you give us strength as we go tonight. In the name of Christ, amen.